Tonight's reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 21. This can be found in the page 1161 in our church Bibles. And let us now take a moment to find it. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what it is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
As we start, I wonder if you've ever known someone who, as a result of an experience that they've gone through, seems to have changed completely. Maybe you know someone who spent some time abroad. Maybe they went on a gap year abroad or went on a holiday abroad. And as a result of their time in a different country and in a different culture, when they returned, they seemed a completely different person. It shaped the way that they lived and they thought. Or maybe you've known someone who has met someone else and they tell you they're the love of their life. And as a result, from meeting this person, they just seem a completely different person. Or maybe you're here this evening and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you know someone who is a Christian. And you knew them from before they became a Christian. And so you've seen them from before they were a Christian to now as they are a Christian. And you've seen that change in them. From their experience of becoming a Christian, they seem a totally different person. And so it can lead you to ask questions. What's happened to them? Why are they like this now? How has this happened? If you've been with us as we've traveled through this letter of 2 Corinthians written by the Apostle Paul, a number of times we've seen Paul has defended himself and defended what he's done, his ministry, to those who he's writing to, the Christians in the city of Corinth. And often they've asked him what he's been doing. And in it, he speaks about this transformation that's happened that has led him to living a different life. And you can read about what Paul went through when he met Jesus and trusted in Jesus for the first time in Acts chapter 9. And so the people of Corinth ask questions, what happened? Why are you different? Why do you do the things that you do now? And Paul says, I went through a transformation, an experience that has totally changed me and the way that I live now. And the good news for us this evening, this transformation that Paul went through and the difference it's made in his life is available for every single person. So if you're sat here this evening and you would call yourself a Christian, the transformation Paul went through is a reality for you as well. And so I hope as we look at it in this passage this evening, I hope the effect that it's had on Paul will have a similar effect on you. And if you're here this evening and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or maybe you're not even sure if you're a Christian, you've been coming to church for the last few weeks or months, and you're thinking about this guy Jesus and you're wondering who he is and whether you believe it and what effect it has on your life, well, hopefully we'll see this evening the transforming experience Paul went through is available for you as well. You see, what Paul did and the way that Paul looked and what Paul said was totally transformed. Those are the three things that we're going to look at this evening, or more accurately, we're going to see what has happened that changes the way that Paul acts, the way that Paul sees, and the way that Paul speaks. So first thing we see that changes the way he acts is we see a new motivation. A new motivation, verses 11 to 15. In these verses, verses 11 to 15, Paul speaks of two new motivations that drives his life. First, verse 11, is a motivation of fear. Paul says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. Paul starts, since then. He's carrying on his train of thought from last week, verse 10, where we had the quite challenging verse, if you were here, where Paul challenges people to say, one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the way that we have lived our lives. Now, if you were here last week, we thought how for the Christian believer, this standing before the judgment seat of Christ, it's not a kind of condemnation versus salvation judgment. No, if you're a Christian trusting in Jesus Christ, your salvation is assured. But Paul says that every Christian will still stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of their lives. And so Paul says this right fear, well, it drives him forward. But Paul might also be thinking about people who aren't Christians and knowing that for them, the reality is that they will also stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul knows that for those people, that will not be a good thing. And so for Paul, the fear of the Lord, it drives him forward. What does he say it does? Well, since he knows what it means to fear the Lord, he wants to persuade others. The fear of the Lord, it's quite a common term throughout the Bible. It occurs pretty regularly. And this fear of the Lord, the Bible says it's not a kind of cringing terror or dread. No, it's more like an awe and a reverence at how great God is. I remember when I was younger, when I was a teenager, I heard it described to me that it's not an awful fear, but a fearful awe. It's not an awful fear that I cower, scared. No, it's a fearful awe that I step back and go, wow. And so Paul says, here is his motivation, a right fear of the Lord. But it's not just fear, but a second motivation he mentions in verse 14, the first five words of verse 14. He says, for Christ's love compels us. Love for Paul, as the song goes, love, it changes everything. love. It's so often the subject of films or books or songs, because we know and the world knows the powerful effect of love. It can change people. It can drive people to act. Here's how two different people describe the power of love. One person said, "The logic of love outweighs all other logic known to the human race." And another person said, "There is no power so great, no motivation as strong, as the knowledge that someone loves me." And so Paul says, that love of Christ, it compels me. You see, for Paul, the underlying reason he acts and lives as he does is not because of some kind of philosophy, not because of some kind of theory, but is because of love. And you notice as Paul speaks of Christ's love, he closely links it together with Christ's death. Did you notice that? Verse 14, "For Christ's love compels us, because," and then you've got to flick over the page to get the because "we are convinced that one died for all." He says elsewhere in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "Christ loved me and so gave himself for me." Jesus' love is so closely linked to Jesus' death. And so he says, verse 14, "Christ has died for all." And then do you see the effect? "And therefore all died." What is going on there? What does Paul mean when he says all died? Well, I think he answers that question in the next sentence, verse 15. And so he says, "And he died for all," Jesus died for all, "that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Paul says, for every single person who calls himself a Christian, a death has happened, if you like. Because Christ loves you and has died for you, so then you die to yourself and you live for him. You no longer live for your own ambitions and your selfish needs and putting yourself first. You live for him. You see, Paul knew that Jesus, in his death, out of his love, was the controlling, compelling force and factor in his life. You see, at the heart of the gospel is not a mechanism or a process or a theory of being saved. No, at the heart of the gospel is a breakthrough and an announcement of love that changes the world and can change people. It changes us not to live for ourselves, but to live for him. It's Christ's love that urges us on, that compels us, that gives us new energy, that drives us forward. A motivation of love that changes the way that we live. We just sang it, didn't we, in the song before the reading. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I wonder what that might look like for you today. To live a life not motivated by duty, I should do that, I shouldn't do that, but motivated by love. A love that leads to change and a different life. Changing and shaping the way that we live amongst loved ones around us, our family, or our neighbours, or our colleagues at work, or friends at college. Acting first and foremost, not for ourselves, but for the one who loved us and in his great love died for us. A new motivation that changes what you do. A new motivation that changes what you do. And look, for Paul, this changed life, it shows. A changed life will be different. People will notice. And so people will often ask questions. Why has this happened? But for Paul, he goes on to say, well, this changed life is obvious, isn't it? It's obvious there's going to be a changed life because you are a new creation, he says. Second point. You are a new creation, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, he starts, so from now on. From now on. Wonder if anyone's mind is now singing a song to themselves. From now on, it's a great song from a great film, The Greatest Showman. If you've not seen it, you've missed out. From now on, it's a great song that speaks about this main character, P.T. Barnum, where he's lost sight of what he was doing, of his original plan. He'd been caught by the opportunities of glory and success and fame until one day it all comes crashing down. And so he sings this song from now on because he's reminded and convinced to go back to his original plan, to realize what really mattered. From now on, his eyes are no longer blinded by the light. From now on, what's waited till tomorrow starts tonight, he says. And so as Paul writes these words, he probably didn't break out into song, but he's saying, so from now on, because of this new motivation, because something has happened, because something has changed, well, this love that I have experienced has changed everything. So from now on. And Paul says, verse 16, from now on, he's moved on from an old way of looking at people. Verse 16, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. He says, we no longer look at people the way the world looks at people. Maybe what they can offer, their success or not. In fact, he says it wasn't just that he looked at people like this. This is the way he looked at Jesus himself. Paul here is maybe talking about the way that he viewed Jesus before he became a Christian, a follower of Jesus. You can read about what Paul got up to before he met Jesus for himself. He was basically in charge with killing Christians, stopping the church. And so his worldly view of seeing Jesus before he knew Jesus was just as a troublemaker, a nobody. But for Paul, his old understanding of who Jesus is, his old way of seeing who Jesus is, it's been transformed. It's been replaced by a realization of who Jesus really is. And so from now on, verse 17, there is a new way of seeing. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. There is a new way of looking at people because people are a new creation. Paul says there has been a magnificent transformation for anyone and everyone who finds themselves in Christ. That is, trusting in Christ. The Bible speaks about what this transformation looks like. Our verses already have spoken about three big areas of transformation. It says that love is the controlling factor, replacing hate, verse 14. It's a transformation that leads us to serve the one who loves us and gave himself for us rather than serving ourselves, verse 15. It's a transformation of a true understanding of who Jesus is and what he's come to do for you. Verse 16. The old is gone and the new is here. And look, this doesn't mean that everything is now sorted. We saw that last week, didn't we, in the first half of chapter 5, that the best, if you like, is yet to come. And so in this life, there is a kind of groaning as we go through the challenges and struggles of this world. And so in some ways, there is a now and not yet of this new creation. There is a now that the promise is that if you trust in Jesus, you are a new creation and you are being transformed. But there is a not completed yet, that the new creation will one day be complete and the full force of that new creation will be seen and yet is still to come. Paul says there is a new creation. It changes who you are. And it changes how you see. A new motivation, a new creation. And then thirdly, verses 18 to 21, there is a new ministry, a new ministry. I wonder if you notice five times in verses 18, 19, and 20, Paul mentions the same word or the same theme. Five times he speaks about reconciliation. Or reconciled, or reconciling. In fact, it's so big that Paul in verse 18 and 19, he basically repeats himself, slightly rephrasing it, but saying the same thing in effect. Now look, if you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. If you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. And so do you notice how Paul repeats himself, verse 18, he says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. You see, Paul wants us to get this, because here is what Christ's love achieves. Here is why we are a new creation. All because we have been reconciled to God through Christ. Reconciliation, it's this idea of bringing back together two parties that were once together but for whatever reason have broken apart. So you might look to seek reconciliation in a marriage that was together but has broken apart. Or you might seek reconciliation between two colleagues at work who have had a fallout and broken apart, or two nations that have fallen apart. And so reconciliation is needed because of a breakdown in the relationship. There's been division. Maybe a loss of communication. Maybe there's some kind of hostility or animosity. They were together, they were in relationship, but something has happened to break that relationship. And so reconciliation is needed to bring it back together. And Paul is saying this is the situation between God and humanity. Paul's saying the relationship was there. The Bible says that God created every single human being and created humanity to be in perfect relationship with him. And yet there has been a breakdown in that relationship. The Bible says that every single human being has turned their back on God. So even though we were in relationship with him, we've decided we don't want relationship with him. We turn away from him and go, look, I think I can get better elsewhere. I don't care about you and what you can offer me. I think better is elsewhere. Do you see Paul twice? He describes it as sin, verse 19 and verse 21. Or verse 19, to be more precise, it's people's sin. You see, it's our sin, our turning away from God, that causes this breakdown in relationship. Now, normally when reconciliation is needed, it's normally sought through a third party who enters in to try and bring this reconciliation. So in a marriage, you might have a marriage counselor or a mediator. But here, well, we're told, verse 18, all this is from God. It is God who personally takes the initiative to bring about reconciliation. How does he do it? Well, twice he tells us, verse 18, he reconciled us to himself through Christ. Or verse 19, he was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. It is all because of Jesus Christ. And what has Jesus done? What's the work of Jesus Christ that means that we are able to be reconciled? Well, it's by the greatest substitution of all time. If you're a sports fan here, you'll know about the concept of substitution. It's basically the position that no one wants to be on the bench. But it's the idea that you've got someone who replaces another one to take the place of them. So for me, this is the position I found myself in most of the time. It's not very nice. And when I was younger, when I played football, I played under different managers who would have different methods of letting you know that you were a substitute. So one manager would kind of leave the announcement for the starting 11 till the last moment possible. And often he would usher player by player into his own room to tell them the good or the bad news. Later on, we had a manager who would post the starting 11 up on the wall of the changing room. So as soon as you got in, everyone would rush over there to get the good, or in my case, the bad news of whether you were starting or you were warming the bench for that game. My last manager would send out the starting 11 24 hours before the game. So you had 24 hours of devastation when you know that you're not even starting the game that you're turning up to. In rugby, if you're a rugby fan, one of the former England coaches, I think, decided to drop the name substitution. Is this right, any rugby fans? And replace it with finishers, I think. To me, that's kind of putting a positive spin on a negative position. But the idea was that, no, you're not a substitute, you're a finisher. And we need our finishers, because at the end of the game, we're relying on you to come on. And so a substitute would come on to take the place of another person. Would take the place and do the job, do the work, do the role that's required of them. Here is the greatest substitution of all time. Verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here is the greatest substitution of all time. Jesus Christ, sinless, spotless, perfect. Well, he takes our sin on his shoulders. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took our sin on his shoulders. So the judgment that should fall on us fell on him. And so when Jesus died on the cross, it went dark because the darkness of God's judgment was falling. But it wasn't falling on humanity where it should fall. It fell on him because a great substitution has taken place. His sin has now fallen, has now fallen on his shoulders. It's the greatest substitution. But that's only the half of it, Paul says. Because if that was it, we who started sinful would have our sin removed and we're basically back to neutral, to zero. But Paul says a double substitution has come, because not only has Jesus taken our place and our sin, because Jesus takes our sin on his shoulders, he's no longer righteous. And so his righteousness falls on us. It is the greatest double substitution ever. Perfect, spotless, sinful Jesus becomes sin for us, so that we might become righteous in God's sight. It's the greatest substitution ever. An amazing substitution. An incredible transfer. a remarkable exchange. Jesus' work, sin-bearing, righteousness-giving, relationship-restoring, changes everything. So that, verse 19, God doesn't count people's sin against them. Amazing reconciliation. So finally, as we finish, what does this mean for us? What are the implications for us? Well, notice three things in these verses. Paul says we've got a new ministry, verse 18. He says, all this from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We have a new task to do. And this task is a message, verse 19. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Our new ministry is a new message. Here is the message that Paul was tasked with sharing with people he met. And Paul, as an apostle sent by Jesus, had a very specific task. But the New Testament tells us this message that we have, this ministry that we have, is for every Christian believer. We're all tasked with this message of reconciliation to share. It's a new ministry, and it changes what you say. And then finally, verse 20, there is a new role. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. An ambassador is someone who is sent from their home country to be a representative of their home country in a different country. And so Paul is saying God sends us as his ambassadors, as his representatives. And remarkably, he does it so that God can make his appeal through us. God longs for every single person to know him and to receive this offer of reconciliation. And the way he chooses to get his message across? Through you. You are Christ's ambassadors with God's message to share. Paul's life has been transformed as a result of God's work in Christ. And so he has a new ministry with a new message to share. And do you see how it's described, how he describes taking this message? Verse 20, it's an appeal. Later, verse 20, he implores. Back in verse 11, he persuades. You see, for Paul, he has experienced this transformation. And he longs for every single person he meets to experience it for themselves. So if you're here and you are a Christian, have you received this ministry? Will you take this message? Will you be Christ's ambassador in every place that you go? To your family, to your workplace, to your college, to your neighbors, living out your faith, speaking out your faith. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, do you hear God's message and offer of reconciliation? As Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You were created to be in relationship with God. It's the best place you can be, in relationship with the God who made you and knows you and loves you. Will you be reconciled to him? A new motivation, it changes what you do. A new creation, it changes who you are and how you see. And a new ministry, it changes what you say. Let me pray for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father God, we thank you for your great love for us, a love that sent Jesus to the earth, and not just to the earth, but to the cross to die for us. Father, we pray that as a result of that great love for us, you would transform us and change us so that we might live for you in every area of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we have a few questions for the last couple of weeks. So we're going to try and tackle as many as we can. I don't think, unfortunately, we're going to have time for all of them. So do just grill Woody afterwards if he doesn't answer your question in the next few minutes. We'll start with last week, and we'll start particularly with verse 10. Firstly, there are a couple of questions. One says, does verse 10 seem to suggest that in heaven you'll be rewarded for the work you do on earth? How does this link with the idea that we are saved by faith alone? And then another one asks, if Jesus has already reconciled us with God, why will we sit in front of the judgment seat to be judged? Will my sins need to be paid for again?
Great, good. Good questions, because the natural kind of outworking of that verse, if you think about it, here they come up on the screen that maybe you can see. So this judgment, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, if you are a Christian and you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Saviour, trusting that he has died on the cross for your sin, repenting of your sin and asking for forgiveness, the Bible is clear, Romans 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, there is no condemnation. And so when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that isn't a condemnation or a salvation question. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we need to hear that loud and clear, that if you trust in Jesus, you are saved. It's his work that has saved you. And so, as we've just seen, chapter 5, verse 21, he becomes sin, so you are the righteousness of God. God looks at you as righteous, and there is no condemnation.
Great. Also on verse 10, so then how good is good? Surely we've done a mix of good and bad things. How will this be judged? How do I avoid feeling smug if I think I've done mostly good things? Another question that asks, will some Christians be better off in heaven, and what will this look like?
Good. So knowing if you're a Christian, you stand before God and you are saved because of Christ's work for you, that he sees you as the righteousness of God because Christ has taken your sin on. What is going on then? And so it seems that here and elsewhere in the New Testament, there is still a judgment that every single human being will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every single human being, whether Christian or not, and give an account of their lives. So here, Paul seems to imply it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, speaks about God judging impartially. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it is, speaks about that final day when all that we've done will be revealed. And so even in those, it says that if you trust in Jesus, you are saved. And yet there seems to be the reality that for every single person, including Christians, we will stand before God and give an account of how we have used our lives, the time that we've been gifted, the gifts that we've been gifted, the opportunities that we've been gifted. It doesn't change our salvation. We are saved because of Christ's work for us. And yet, as Christians, we still have a responsibility to live out our faith. We're transformed. And so, if you are a Christian, you are saved by faith alone. And yet, as the Reformers said, that saving faith is never alone. It was accompanied by a changed life. And so, as Christians, we should want to strive to live differently, because of the motivations we've seen in this passage, and for Paul, in this passage, verse 11, with a right fear of the Lord, because of that final day, I will stand before Jesus and give an account. One of the questions said, not this one, is there better or worse in heaven or something like that?
Yeah, will some Christians be better off in heaven than others?
I don't think any Christian will be better off in heaven than others, because heaven is, or the new creation is, that we will all be perfect and in the presence of Jesus Christ, seeing him face to face. And there's no better or worse off for any Christian believer. And so that is a wonderful reality. And yet, there is that sense that we will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of how we use our lives. I think the big take home for me from this is, be assured, if you're a Christian trusting in Jesus, be assured that you are saved. Keep trusting in Jesus. That is the thing that saves. Faith alone. Nothing can change that. And yet be challenged. How are you going to live your life as a response of what Jesus has done for you? Be transformed. Be a new creation. Live out your faith. Because that is the wonderful right response to what Jesus has done for you. Knowing that we will stand before Christ and give an account. And in one sense, that does scare me. And as Paul says, it produces in him a right fear of the Lord. And so I want to live differently. And I hope you'll join me in that, in wanting to live differently. Not because my salvation is at risk, but because I want to live differently in response to what he has done for me before I stand before him. I know that that can be complex, that can be challenging. Do speak to a Christian... Do speak to another Christian you know to think that through more. Come and speak to me if you want to speak about that more. But as I say, be encouraged. Your salvation is assured. Be challenged. What will that look like then in response to live differently? And I think that's a great conversation to be having with one another, and especially with close Christian friends, that you can encourage one another and challenge one another. Come on, let's live differently. Let's make the most of the opportunities that we are given. Let's make the most of the time that we've been given and the gifts that we've been given.
Great. So key things. It's not about your sins. Those are forgiven. There is no condemnation. And we might not know what it looks like exactly, but we're not going to be disappointed if we end up in heaven. We'll be with Jesus.
Oh, we won't be disappointed.
And all will be good.
There's no chance we'll be disappointed when we see Jesus face to face. What a sight that will be. Yeah.
Great. Let's go for a couple from this week. One which says verse 16, I wonder if it maybe means verse 18, talking about this ministry of reconciliation. The question is simply, what is this ministry of reconciliation? We surely cannot reconcile in the same way that God can through Christ.
No, we can't. We certainly can't. I think that's why Paul repeats himself, verse 18 and 19, saying effectively the same thing and yet in a slightly different way. And I think that then links the ministry of reconciliation to the message of reconciliation. That the ministry of reconciliation is our message of reconciliation. We want to share that with others. And so, verse 20, we are Christ's ambassadors. God makes his appeal through us. And then we see Paul do it himself. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul's ministry, I think every Christian's ministry, is a message of reconciliation. Let's take that message out as the greatest news in the world so that more and more people can hear it and have the opportunity to be reconciled to God. We don't reconcile. Christ has done that through his death, through the greatest substitution. That's his job, but we do have that message to take to people.
Great. I reckon let's finish on this next one, which says verse 16, which talks about from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Why do we struggle so much to move to this way of behavior in church? What can be done to move to seeing one another as Christ sees us?
Why do we do this? I mean, obviously, I think this person has ideas of how we do it as well in the church, which I think would be good things to explore. Why do we do it? I think we do it because the world does it. And we live in this world, and so naturally the world has its effect on us. And so we see others as the world sees others, because that's what we're almost trained to do. And so the world says you rate people by their, end the sentence however you want, their achievements, their grades, their job, their ranking, their car, their whatever. And so we can fall into the trap of doing that ourselves. I think it's a great thing to guard against and to be challenging one another on. Let's view people as Christ views people. Every single human being made in the image of God. And for those who trust in him, every single human being reconciled back into relationship with God. And so Christ doesn't see the way the world does. Paul doesn't now see the way the world does. We're called to not see the way the world does, but to see everyone as someone made in the image of God, loved by God, created by God, and offered the chance of restored relationship with God. I think it's a good challenge for us to do that well, and a challenge for us to be gently challenging one another when we might fall into the trap of not doing that.
Great. Thank you very much, Woody. Thank you, especially given that that was an awful lot of questions and requiring remembering things from all the way a week ago. So thank you for that.